You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, talking about one of the most controversial and difficult things in all the Bible, especially in our culture today, which is the issue of gender and marriage. So we're just jumping right into the fire. I would encourage you, part of the important dynamic of Ephesians is really understanding that in the first three chapters of this book, we don't get a single command. It's all about what God has done, who he is, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, and the greatness of what he has done for us. And it's so important because the second half of the book, which we're going to be starting in this morning, is super practical about what that means about how we should live. But the order of operations, why should I live my life for God, comes after understanding who God is and what he's done for me. And now we're in, you know, this second half of Ephesians that starts in chapter 4, but we're going to be in chapter 5. But chapter 4 ends this way, and it's really about identity, and it's about what Paul calls the old self versus the new self. And in 4:22 to 24, he says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And all this is saying is, in light of all the things that God has done, talked about over and over again in Ephesians 1 through 3, you are now, if you will ask God, if you will accept Jesus into your life, the Holy Spirit will come and dwell inside of you, and you are literally reborn. That's why sometimes we refer to Christians as being born again. That's not something we make up. It comes from the book of John. It comes from Jesus, who's just saying, you are born into this world, but if you need to be reborn, you need to be born spiritually, not just bodily, but spiritually reborn, and the way that you do that is coming into a relationship with him. And with that new birth comes a new identity, a new you, a new way of seeing yourself. And that identity comes from all the things that God has said about us, that we are loved, we are significant, that he has purpose for us, he has a mission for us. And it's the way that God changes us from people that live our lives where we're kind of going through life, seeing what we can get. You know, there's nothing more natural for us as human beings than to be selfish. All you have to do if you want to be selfish is just let go and stop trying. It's like our default setting, right? We'll just go through life trying to build up what we get. And, you know, we might be conscientious about taking from others, you know, to some degree. But what we really want to do is get more for me. And then God comes along, shows us how loved we are, how valuable we are, promises us eternal life with him, and basically tells us that all of our actual needs, your real needs, are met. And you are this person of great significance and consequences in the eyes of the creator God of the universe, and you are guaranteed eternal life with him. And so you win. You win. You win the whole sweepstakes of life, and now you have such an abundance, you can stop worrying about where am I going to get mine and start thinking about how am I going to give to others, and that's actually what we're created for. We are created by God to be conduits of his love to each other. That the whole point of the whole Bible is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That all of the wisdom that God has for us can be summarized with that idea, which we all hear, and you know, we all outwardly say, yeah, that's so great, God's so good. But inside we're like, what about me? And it's that identity shift of taking off the old self, putting on the new self, that changes the polarity. And if, as we understand it, really does create in us a desire to consider the needs of others as more important than ourselves. Knowing that you are loved, knowing that you are secure and that your needs are met, frees you to stop worrying about, am I going to get mine? and enables you to start thinking about how can I've been given so much, how can I give to others? The next three teachings in Ephesians are going to be out of these chapters, chapter 5, 22 through 6, 9. And they're super practical, getting down into the specifics of, okay, so if God has given me all these things and I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms and God has done everything and he has empowered me and I can now be free to consider the needs of others as more important than myself, what does that look like? And what Paul does is he picks three kind of key dynamics, key relationships that most people experience and that are super important, our marriages, our parenting, and being an employee, right? Those are three things that most people have experienced, and it defines large swaths of our lives. And he gets specific in each of those three areas of what it looks like to live out the principles of joy and love that God has given us, God's way. And that very much, flies in the face of what our culture thinks, of what we would call the cosmos, the world system, the natural flow and understanding of the way humans live today is very different than the wisdom of God. So we're going to see a radically different perspective coming from the Bible. It may be very offensive to us. It may be very confusing. And starting with the most offensive and most confusing one is marriage. And so I would just ask you to stick with us because we're going to go through one of the most challenging and difficult passages for people in our culture to hear. We are not going to pull any punches. We are not going to, we're here, you're here because you came to a Bible study. So what we're going to do is study the Bible. And it may not be easy, but let's do it. Let's get into it. Right out of the bat, Ephesians 5, 22, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. It's great being back here with you guys. I'm just really, I'm sure you're thrilled. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Okay, no one got up and walked out, so I'm assuming I've got about 5 minutes to explain what the heck I'm talking, what the heck Paul is talking about here, okay? So this brings up all kinds of, I mean, it doesn't feel good to read that. It doesn't feel great to stand up here in our times as a 21st century American and say these things. And it should, and it does, I think, bring up all kinds of questions that need to be wrestled with. We're talking about the role of the wife, and I think the first question when I read this that pops into my mind is this misogyny? It sure seems like it. Is this saying that women are not as good as men, that women are need to be subservient to men? You know, is that what's happening here? Women obey their husbands regardless of their circumstances? That doesn't seem right. Is that what the Bible is saying? Men are better and smarter and more capable than women, and therefore they should lead. Is that what it's saying? Because that would definitely be ugly and gross and not the truth in my household. Is it saying that this is just an ideology propagated by men? This is what's been wrong for the last 2,000 years. We're just going to hold women down. We're stronger. Evolution says survival of the fittest. Because we can beat them up, they have to obey us. There, I tripped on something right there. You know, is that what we're saying? Is it even okay to say that, men are generally stronger than women? Not every time, but mostly in the laws of averages. You know, we have all kinds of things caught up in this. So what's this saying? Is it saying those things? Another question we might ask is this cultural, right? Is this just something in the ancient world, they had men and women all wrong? We've got 2,000 years of progress here, Ryan. Why are we going back to when things were wrong? and unfair and ugly. We have evolved beyond the idea that the strongest person can dominate the physically weaker person, because we have ethics and morals and ideas, and the value of the mind is so much more important. And are we advocating for going back to something that was 2,000 years ago, where women were oppressed all over the world, almost in virtually every culture on the planet 2,000 years ago, women had less rights than men? And are we just kind of bringing something that's dead and gone and should be, and trying to resurrect it for dubious purposes? Should we ignore this kind of thing because it doesn't apply in a modern context? Let's just skip this passage, shall we? And just, you know, we don't talk about that because we don't know what it means and we don't like it. Should we ignore it because clearly it pisses us off? And, people in our culture don't like what this says. Well, those are really important questions. Things that I want to, if you'll stick around, we'll try to get to the bottom of, I think, a reasonable explanation and a way of understanding and engaging with those questions, because those are the right questions to ask when we read a passage like this. And so maybe we should just say first things first. Let's start with, what is marriage? Okay? Is marriage a government-sanctioned arrangement for legal and tax benefits? I think there's a lot of Americans that would say that's exactly what it is, right? Is it just an earnest pledge of monogamy? Is that what it is? Is it a weird cultural vestige that this is something that our grandparents did and our parents did, and it's just something, this vestigial tale of a bygone era? And, why do we need to get married? Should we get married? All those things, let's just evolve beyond what marriage is. I think a lot of people in our culture would answer that question of what is marriage through that lens. They would probably fall into maybe one of those three categories, right? That's kind of where the cultural consensus of America in 2024, where I think the majority fall. And that kind of shows us, too, that we've moved away from a Judeo-Christian sense of values and understanding of God's perspective on things like marriage, which is super interesting because he invented it. He didn't only invent marriage, he invented man and he invented woman. And then it's his bright idea that we should come together forever in a lifelong commitment to each other. That's all his creation. That's his idea. And so, yes, it's important that we understand marriage from a cultural perspective, but it's even more important, we here who are at a Bible study this morning, to understand marriage from a biblical perspective. Let's just strip away all the things that come to mind with marriage, and let's look at clearly what is a biblical definition of marriage. And for that, we go to Genesis chapter 2, all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, the second chapter of the Bible. We're in the Garden of Eden. Everything is hunky-dory. Woman has just been created, right? So we're at the very beginning of this dynamic, and here's what God says. It says, "The man, this shall now be bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." That is the biblical view of marriage. A man and a woman leaving their families of origin, coming together, having sex, and creating a new family unit, a permanent commitment to one another. There is no ceremony on how to do this in the Bible. All the stuff that we do with pipe organs and please rise and who gives this woman to be married to this man and, something borrowed, something blue and the white dress. None of that is in the Bible. Zero. It doesn't make it wrong. You know, those are cool things. That's kind of how I got married, right? But that is cultural. That is not biblical. Biblically speaking, a man and a woman decide, let's be together forever. They leave their families of origin, they sleep together, and they create a new family. That's what marriage is, that lifelong commitment. That's kind of different. A man and a woman being one for life, and that oneness is not just a physical oneness, it's also a spiritual oneness. That's why I would encourage you, if you, just a chapter earlier, you could go online and you could listen to, we talk about the issue of God's view of sex and sexual morality, because God's view of sex is not that sex is gross and just do it for procreation. God's view of sex is it's so much more powerful than the way we treat it. We treat it like a bodily function, like scratching an itch. And God says, no, it actually bonds you together with another human being in such a powerful way that you should not be separated. You should be, this should be done just in the context of a lifelong commitment. And so that oneness is not just physical oneness, it's spiritual oneness. Jesus gives his definition of marriage right here in Matthew 19. He says, they're asking him about marriage. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He quotes the passage we just read. This is Jesus saying, don't you know what marriage is? And I always have to explain this now these days. When it goes all caps, it's not because Jesus is yelling at them. It's because he's quoting the Old Testament. There are certain translations, the NASB is one, and it's helpful because this is just giving you a little cue that what he's doing is quoting the Old Testament. What he's quoting is the passage we just read from Genesis 2. And then he adds, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So the Bible is clear on what marriage is. It's clear on how it works, and it's not exactly what marriage has become in our thinking and our cultural consciousness today. It's sharing one life together. The emphasis and direction of your lives are intertwined. You and me against the world forever. We're on the same team, and we're fighting for the same things. We are as one. We maintain our individuality. We're not saying we can become this weird couple that dresses alike. But we, in principle, are a team that's united. That's what it is. Spiritually, relationally, financially, team us. That's what biblical marriage is. Two people living together in unity and harmony. And when done God's way, it's the most significant relationship you can have on the planet. I know some of you are like, Ryan, what about our kids? Well, as an empty nester, I could tell you, I love my kids, do anything for them, but they're out of the house, and now it's me and my wife for the rest of our lives. And how we go, our relationship, our stand together. You know, we're, of course, totally sold out to our kids, but it's just us. And as we navigate that and we figure that out, there is no relationship that will require more energy, more time, and more sacrifice than your marriage. It's a challenging relationship. Nothing will hurt you more, and nothing can bring you more joy. It's the perfect environment for raising children, a stable home of a husband and a wife committed to each other for life, committed to the Lord and doing things God's way. There's nothing better you could hope for a child. If you're here and you're a single parent and that makes you sad, I am not saying you can't do an awesome job and a better job than most parents. I'm just saying the design of the ideal is that it's team mom and dad and what they bring to the table. And it creates this incredibly strong foundation for facing life's many challenges together. That's the biblical concept of marriage. And within the dynamic of that new oneness, a leadership role becomes necessary. Aha! We're back to that business. Okay, maybe I could see that. What happens in a marriage and in a family unit when you come to an impasse? The Bible has very many things to say about how we live our lives and what we do, and there's great wisdom there, but we do run into things from time to time that are both important and not necessarily clear about which direction do we go. Both seem like they're within God's will. Which one's better? Which one's best? Decisions that are morally gray but must be made. You know? How do I navigate situations like that? And when my wife and I disagree, who's in charge? Who defers? Whose job is it to set the direction and the tone? If you've ever tried to lead anything, a home group or a role at work, like one of the things you realize really quickly is, you know, everybody's job is nobody's job. If there's not someone who's responsible for certain aspects of that dynamic, of the direction of things, then no one will do it. And what God is saying is this fundamental unit of community, of life, of family, starts with husband and wife, and that there is a leadership dynamic that's present there. So then we would say, I think, we could argue, that makes tons of sense. And logic would dictate that the leader of the family should be whoever is the best leader. That's what I would think. Whoever is more gifted in leadership, whoever's the most spiritual, whoever's the smartest, that's who should be the leader. But God doesn't do that, clearly. He doesn't. Because can you imagine, and this is just speculation on my part, I don't know why God doesn't do that, but I'm kind of guessing it's not a great way on your honeymoon, you've just gotten married, and then you say, okay, which of us is the most spiritual and the most intelligent and the best leader? Who makes that decision, right? Who's in charge of that? That's not a great way to start a marriage. I can guarantee you that. And so I think what God has done in his wisdom is he's assigned this role to a gender. That different genders have different roles. Ooh, we hate that. We hate it. We hate it. We get all smiggle about this. God instead gave different roles to different genders. What we're reading is men are supposed to be the leader of the family. Women are supposed to be in a support role. And we find verses like this in Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And this is what we find repeated throughout the Old and New Testaments is that men and women are different and they have different roles within the family structure. There's not just one passage, there are many. But one of the toughest happens to be Ephesians 5, which is what we're studying this morning. The problem here, that I think the thing that really bothers us, and we are really bothered by this, and we should be really bothered by this, okay, is we live in a fallen world where this dynamic has been much abused, okay? Women have been oppressed. Men have used their leadership role to dominate in unfair and uncool ways. None of us like to be under the authority of anyone. We're Americans. And we, you know, don't tread on me, is deep within the DNA of our social consciousness. And we tend to equate roles with value. And so one of the things we do is we read this and we think the leader is more valuable than the helper. And therefore, what God is saying is men are more valuable than women. And that is very offensive. And it should be, because that is not what it's saying. The other thing that we have to do to walk through this and understand it the way that God intended is we have to understand, okay, clearly this is saying, there's no way out of this. The Bible is saying, in the family dynamic, men are supposed to be the leader. We've talked about why, we've talked about how, we've talked about the scary aspects of that, but it's undeniable that that's what the Bible says. But then it becomes super important that we understand what a leader is from a biblical perspective. Because that is not the same as in our culture at all. Let's look at the biblical definition of leadership. Best way for that is to go to Jesus. He's the best at everything. Look at Mark 10, starting in verse 42. Calling to them himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, Gentiles is just everybody that's not Jewish, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you, meaning my followers. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, this is an awesome depiction and understanding of the backward wisdom of God. The leader is the servant, is the slave. And he says, exhibit A, look at me, I'm God. I've come here to live among you and dwell among you. And what I did was I washed your feet, I healed your sick, I taught you about God, and then I let you hang me on a cross and kill me because you wanted to be your own gods. And then while Jesus was on the cross, God took all the punishment that we deserve, according to the Bible, the wrath of God for all the evil that every human being has ever done. And he took that wrath and he poured it out on Christ, on himself in the person of Christ, so that we could be made right with God, even though we don't deserve it. That's what Jesus is referring to here. He says, let your leaders be the one who consider the needs of others as more important than themselves. Let the leader be the one who's the first to lay down their life, the servant of all. That's what a leader is. In all contexts, Christian leadership is servanthood and slavery. And that needs to be brought in when we say the husband is the leader of the family. It means biblical leadership, not worldly leadership. So the man, that doesn't mean because he is the leader, he always gets his way. In fact, good leadership would mean he often, maybe most of the time, doesn't. He has to take into account what's best for the family, what's best for the wife, what's best for the kids. To do what's in the best interest of his wife and children when what's in my best interest conflicts with what's in the best interest of my wife and my children, I am ordained, chosen, and commanded by God to be the slave and the servant of all. And to do what's in their best interest. When it comes to value, is the leader more valuable? Well, I think we have an excellent model from which we can examine that question from a biblical standpoint. In our fallen view of leadership, you know, we're always talking about the leader, the CEO, you know, the general, you know, you got to do a decapitating move and get rid of the leadership and then everything will fall apart. The leader is the king on the chessboard, right? From a world standpoint, all the pawns and all the knights and all the castles and especially the queen, their job is to protect the king, because if he goes down, you lose the game. That is the world's view of leadership. The biblical view of leadership is the king's job is to sacrifice himself for even the lowliest of pawns. That's the biblical view. So man is not more valuable than his wife or his children. He's not less valuable. They're of equal value. But he is more responsible before God for the direction of his family. That's what this means. So if you were a guy sitting in your chair here at the beginning, you're like, yeah, I hope my wife is listening. Congratulations, you are more responsible before God than your wife and your children to sacrifice yourself for them. That's what this is saying. That's the view. In the Trinity, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons, one essence. What we mean by that is God is one, but there's a hierarchy, there's a way that God exists that's different from us. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but there is only one God. It's mysterious, it's hard to understand. But for our purposes, the question of, is the leader more valuable? Well, we see clearly, even within the Trinity, there is a leadership role that belongs to the Father. Jesus says in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. I'm under the authority of the Father, Jesus says. But where would we say Jesus is of lesser value than the Father? You couldn't say that because they are one. It would be blasphemy to say Jesus and the Holy Spirit are less valuable than the Father. But clearly there's a leadership hierarchy there. They do have different roles, don't they? But they are not of different values. So, let's go back to some of our starting questions. Is this misogyny? No, it's not. It just isn't. This is putting perspective on the way that things should work. We agree this has been used horribly. This has been wildly taken advantage of by men. But when we talk about what is God saying and what does God mean and what is the structure that God has been put in place, this does not put men in a more important or a role of greater value. Men and women are equally loved and valuable regardless of their roles. We get this real directly from Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. One of the most radical, life-changing, culture-changing truths that has ever been laid down on the human race. Why are we today in a place where we can have discussions and debates about the equality of men and women? Because 2,000 years ago, when this was written, there was no debate. In Greek culture, in Jewish culture, women were not even allowed to be educated. They weren't allowed to own property. They weren't allowed to have jobs. And they were totally subservient to their husbands. What happened from then till now? And the answer is Galatians 3:28 and 29. The answer is Jesus Christ. The reason this passage offends us today about men and women in marriage is because we've come so far in our understanding of God's truth that men and women are of equal value. That's God that did that. And it's very interesting to me that as our culture now in our modern day is moving away from that Judeo-Christian foundation of understanding what marriage is and even what man is and what woman is, it's women that are beginning to pay the price. The value and the rights of women are being eroded as the gender lines are being blurred. It's very important that we understand that. Our sense of equality, we're like, well, what about, you know, all men are created equal? Yeah, those guys were reading this. They got that from here. That is so important to understand. Women obey their husbands regardless of the circumstances. Wrong. That's not what this says. Because we know God is the head. So the husband is the leader of the family, and the wife should respect her husband and should see him in a leadership role. But the second he contradicts or contravenes what God says, God is the ultimate leader of him. So she is not blindly to obey her husband. She is to respect him and try to work with him as he plays out this role of leader within the family, but everybody is still under the authority of God. Men are better, smarter, and more capable than women, therefore more fit to lead. That's not the criteria that are used. That's not what's happening here. It's not about who's more fit. It's about something else. It's about theology. Is this an ideology propagated by men to hold women back? Wrong. It's actually an ideology put forward by God that is at the root of all women's rights. It has been grossly misunderstood and grossly misused and abused by men throughout history. But what God's saying here holds up and is true. Is this cultural? Is this just the ancient world? And we should just set this aside. That's how they did it. This part doesn't really matter. We should forget about that. Greek and Jewish cultures were very misogynistic. Let's just grow up into the 21st century and not be talking about passages like this anymore. Well, the reasons, though, that are given are not cultural, they're theological. That's why we can't throw this away and just be like, that's their thing, that's their bag. And what do I mean by that? Look at our passage, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Do you see the reasoning? He's not saying because men are smarter and better and blah, 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 and he's not saying because we live in a time where men are regarded this way. He's saying, just as Christ is the head of the church, which is going to be that way forever, husbands are the head of the family. The line that's drawn is a theological line rooted in the order of the cosmos, the order of creation, not culture. So really, if this is cultural and you want to throw this away, what you run into is, well, whether you throw this away or not really depends on your view of the Bible. If you can throw away parts of the Bible, you know, there are parts of the Bible that I would argue are cultural and we have to understand them within their cultural context. We studied that back when we did 1 Corinthians and we talked about head coverings and stuff like that. That wasn't that long ago that we studied that here. What I'm saying is if you get into a thing where you're deciding, I don't like that, and our culture doesn't like that, therefore it doesn't belong in the Bible, then the question becomes, which parts do belong and which parts don't belong, and who makes that decision? And you're like, that's easy. I do. Me. And when we get into that dynamic, then what we find is that we are no longer under the authority of Scripture, under the authority of God, but that we have usurped God's throne and decided to be like God, knowing good and evil, knowing what's right and wrong for ourselves. And we get to decide which parts of the Bible are true and which parts aren't true, and which parts apply and don't apply. And the whole thing comes crumbling down into a rebellion where we decide what's right and what's wrong. A wise man will defer to his wife's wisdom whenever it's best for the family. That's what good leadership is. And if you're like me and you know your wife is smarter than you and more spiritual than you, then you will do that frequently and often. Because that's what a good leader does who's concerned with the needs of the whole. And mutual submission is in the context of what we're talking about. We skipped over 21 that started this whole discussion, which says first, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There's an idea of mutual submission. We are both, what this is meaning, what is it saying? Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It's saying we are both under Jesus. That's the starting point, is Jesus is the leader of both of us. He's the leader of the whole universe. He's the leader of the church. He's the leader of his followers. And then within that, you have a family unit, and the husband is the leader of the family, but the family is under the leadership of Christ. And so we have a dance and a dynamic where we try to live out what biblical leadership is through the values of what God says matters. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you have any question about what I've been saying, like, yeah, Ryan, you're kind of twisting this around to make it sound better in a 21st century context. No, it's right there. There's the most important instruction for men on what marriage is in all the Bible. Love your wife just as Christ loved the church. And in case we're like, well, what does that mean? The specific instruction, and gave himself up for her. That's what it is to be the leader. To give and give. What did Jesus do? He came, he never got rich. He never got politically powerful. He taught people, he healed people, he fed people, he cried with people. He served them. He got falsely accused of a crime that he became a threat to the establishment of the religious rulers of his day. He got beaten up, humiliated, hung naked. And then while they drove the nails into his arms to crucify him on a cross, cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Asked for their forgiveness as they tortured him to death. And then his final words from the cross were, "It is finished," meaning, "I have taken all the wrath that they deserve upon myself, and their debt is paid in full." And while we spin out of control and we wreck his planet and we rape and murder and kill and steal and lie. And as this world spins around and just filled with the selfish greed of the human race, just all the time shaking our fist at him, saying, if there is a God, he's not worth following. He did that despite all we deserve is judgment. And that is the model for husbands loving their wives. Congratulations, fellas. The gold standard for leadership is Jesus dying on the cross. And that is what it looks like from a biblical perspective to lead your family. So he says in verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Do you understand how radical this is? This is a time where they believed you could just throw women away, right? The culture in which this is born, in which this is written, is, you know, women are dispensable, and if you don't like one, get rid of her and get a new one. Just literally kick her out on the street and get yourself a new wife. And here it's saying, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Cherish her and nourish her as you would your own body. That is God's will for you. So getting practical, I think what we would say is overbearing husbands, husbands that would use this, if you're sitting there and your plan is to get in the car on the way home this morning and be like, were you listening? I'm in charge. Be warned. Using these passages to intimidate your wife into submission is a great way to get cursed. You're like, cursed, right? You're being superstitious. No, I'm being biblical. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter. In the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. Now, there's a lot of women that might read that and be like, what do you mean weaker? You're weaker. Other translations say weaker vessels. Your body is generally weaker than a man's body. You don't have testosterone. You don't have the muscle mass. That's in the way that we're made. And what he's saying is, even though you can beat her up, do not ever do that. Live with her in a way, imagine what it would be like to be living with somebody who is physically stronger than you and never, never go there. Or God will hinder your prayers. And you're like, that doesn't sound like that bad of a penalty. Really? Think about that. The creator God of the universe says, come into my life, come into my family, and you have free access to me. But if you intimidate your wife, I will cut that off. I think that makes tons of sense. As a father of a daughter, if I knew my daughter got married and I knew that he was intimidating her, forget about beating her up, just intimidating her, and then he asked me for a favor, we're gonna have words. And that's what God is saying right here. Same thing. You are married to God's daughter. Treat her accordingly. What are you teaching your daughter, overbearing husbands, about her value if you don't cherish your wife? You thinking about that? She's looking to you and how you treat your wife to see how women should be treated, to have her sense of value understood and established. What are you teaching your son about women if you don't highly esteem his mother? I remember when my son Logan was really young, we made a big deal out of some things. Like we were like pretty like, we let our kids get away with a lot of crap. But there were certain things that were like just not okay. And a big one for me was don't ever hit your mom. And I'm talking when he was like 2 or 3, right? And I remember he had a friend over, they were like 4 years old, and like we were starting to do play dates and stuff, and this kid from another family came over, and the kid was real rambunctious and wild. He broke a bunch of stuff in our house, and we were like, whatever. And the mom came to pick him up, and she was like, let's go home, and he threw a fit and started crying, and she leaned over and was like, come on now, and he slapped his mom in his face. And my son looked at me like, are you gonna kill her? Like he couldn't, his jaw, to watch the jaw of a four-year-old drop, just to be like, what is dad gonna do? That kid just hit his mom. Because that's an important thing to teach your son to respect women. Passive husbands, on the other hand, your withdrawal from your family and your wife and your children is your responsibility. Another way of thinking about leadership is you're a culture creator. Your job is to set the tone in your family. Who reads the Bible with your kids? Is it you? I'm not saying it should be only you, but it certainly shouldn't be only your wife. You should have Bible time with your kids. You should pray with your kids. You should be modeling for them. Don't delegate all of that. Engage with your family. And if you're like, well, you don't know what it's like in my family, and my wife's just so overbearing, and she does everything, so I just go down and I play World of Warcraft and I do my hobbies. Shame on you, and shame, how sorry I feel for you. You have a role and a dynamic to be the leader in your family, to be someone who can set the tone for hard work, for play, for fun, for courage, for spirituality, for generosity, for humor, for all these things. And if you are not doing that, you have no one to blame but yourself. I know some of you are like thinking right now, well, you don't know what I'm dealing with. The heck I don't. You cannot blame someone else for the culture of your family. It's your responsibility. And if you don't like your household, it's time to lead, and you do that through serving, engaging, loving, and laying down your life. It's fine. It's fine to delegate leadership, to let your life lead in all kinds of areas. It is not okay to delegate responsibility. That is yours. That's what we're reading. That's what God says. I don't know what else to tell you. Overbearing wives, if you emasculate your husband, you're only hurting yourself and your kids. If you're sitting there and you're thinking, yeah, my husband's supposed to be the leader, but what does he ever lead except the emptying of the Dorito bag? You have a real problem if that's what you're thinking. Your household is in danger. Proverbs 21:9 says, it's better to live on the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. It's better to be outside with no roof over your head in a tiny little space. You and your role and your understanding of who you are have an important role to play in their family. Your husband needs to know that you respect him, that you've got his back, that you're rooting for him. If you're thinking he's incompetent and that you have to do his job, then you are not helping him at all. You should consider how to help him grow, how to help him, to support him, to make him into a better man. It's supposed to be your job to help, not to shove him aside. Passive wives, don't use this principle to be disengaged. You might be tempted to be like, all right, fine, you're in charge. I'll be watching Netflix. That's not what we're talking about either. You're the leader of your family too. Your job in part is to help educate the children and to support your husband. And you have to be engaged. You have to care about that. You have to work this out with your community, with your friends, and with your husband so that you can have a healthy dynamic where you're working together as that unit, as that couple, me and you against the world. Your husband will not be the man of God he should be if you refuse to speak up. You have a responsibility to God, to your children, and to him. Finally, I'll just say this. It's so important, and this is, I really want you to hear me on this. This is about marriage, not about gender. And here's what I mean. Being a helper is not a woman's primary identity. Your primary identity is a child of God, a precious child and citizen of heaven. It is not your whole role and your whole role in life to be a wife and to be a mother. Those are great and amazing and wonderful roles, but you have an identity in your own right as a child of God, and you can fulfill that as a single woman. You don't need to get married to be the fullness of who God created you to be. You don't need a husband, and you don't need kids to do that. And it's super important that you understand that you believe that, and that you own that. That is a biblical view that is important because it's kind of been lost, and we have to affirm that. Your whole life and your whole identity is not wrapped up in being a wife and a mother. Those are amazing things, but you are more than that. You're a child of God, put here to love him and love your neighbor. You can and you should lead in ministry, in industry, in all aspects and areas of life, except for marriage. According to the biblical principles we've discovered here, we've looked at, there is a God-ordained role within marriage for the husband to lead in the marriage. And you should also understand that you should not marry any man you don't respect or are willing to follow. You choose who your leader is. No one can force you. No one can make you choose that. That is your choice, and make it carefully and make it well. And anybody who you're dating, whoever quotes any of these passages to you and says to you, well, I'm the boyfriend and I'm in charge, give them the boot. Because this does not say men lead women. This is not what that's saying. This is saying husbands lead wives. So in that one relationship and dynamic, God puts a structure in place and then asks you to choose your husband carefully. And in all other areas, lead. I love Paul, and he wraps up with this, and we will too, how he kind of goes on this whole long thing and describes all this stuff and then summarizes it all perfectly of what he's saying. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. God, thanks for these guys. Thanks for our time together. Thanks for your vision as the creator of man, the creator of woman, and the creator of marriage. Thanks that to the degree I've been able to follow this, it's been a blessing in my life. And to the degree that I've seen others be able to do this, it's been a best blessing in their lives. We all have a long way to go. We all need more of understanding your wisdom, and we need to be in humility under your leadership. But thank you that you provide us with a direction that really matches reality when we put it into practice. Amen.